Good morning. It's wonderful to see everybody this morning. I've enjoyed so much our worship so far together as we've sung songs to God and fellowship together in the communion of the blood and body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I appreciated so very much the prayer that Brother Bernie prayed as he lifted up us together to our Father's throne and asked for some things that I think we all wanted to ask for. I want to say to you this morning that I am so thankful to have been asked to come to Eastside. I appreciate the elders for the invitation. I realize that as I work with you here, I will be stretched beyond what I've had to do before in any work I've ever been, to study harder, to teach more. I'll be busier, I'm sure. And I expect I'll, with the help of our Lord and Savior, need to grow and be more than I've ever been or ever thought I could be. But I'm here to tell you this morning that I'm going to challenge y'all to do the same thing. And we're going to grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to grow to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And God helping us with the kinds of attitudes we've seen this morning, your encouragement, dedication to the Lord and to His will, we will be what Christ died for us to be. That is my hope and aspiration and goal as I come to work with you here at Eastside. I just wanted you to know that. I'm going to start this morning by talking about someone that we would mostly consider to be a minor character in Scripture, Joseph of Arimathea. But I find that as I study some of the minor characters of Scripture, that I can learn some major things. And there's just a couple of things that I want us to learn from Joseph just real quickly this morning, and then we'll go on to really the meat of the lesson. You remember Joseph, he was a prominent member of the council. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43 says he was an important man to be a part of the council, the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, where you were just one of the most important people in Jewish society. He would have been a man who would have been respected politically, socially. Every word that he said, people would hang on. He would be a man of great importance among all of those who thought themselves to be somewhat in Jewish society. Beyond that, he was, according to Matthew 27 and verse 57, a rich man. So first of all, he's a prominent individual, a member of the Sanhedrin. Secondly, he's a wealthy man, and that carries a lot of weight among a lot of people. And then also, he was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, Luke chapter 23 and verse 51 says. So he had a messianic expectation. He was familiar, no doubt, with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ, the establishment of His kingdom. And he was one who knew that that was going to be the deliverance of the Jews. And so he was hoping for that. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. But the thing about him was that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Be hard to imagine setting on the high court of the Jews with all of those on that court who despised our Lord, who were out to get Him and kill Him, and sitting there maybe day by day and listening to the plots and connivings of these evil men, knowing all the while that you in your heart felt that this might even be the Christ, and you had been a follower of this one whom they were plotting against. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today who are disciples of Christ secretly. They are incognito for Christ. There are young people who feel peer pressure to gain acceptance. And there are older folks who feel that same kind of pressure not to lose prominence. That was apparently the case with Joseph. But the thing about him is that he was moved to take a stand for Christ. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, the text says that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It's only at the death of Christ that Joseph finds the courage to come and say, I care about this man. It says, taking courage. And it would have taken courage. It would have taken a lot of courage for a man in his position to let it be known that he cared for Jesus of Nazareth. This one who in the minds of many Jews was nothing but a false Messiah, a crucified criminal. I want to tell you this morning that every Christian should be so moved to take a stand for Jesus based upon the fact that He has died for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves but for Him who died for them and rose again. Joseph of Arimathea took a stand for someone who died for him, although we're not sure how much he understood that at this point. But we need to take that same kind of stand. The love of Christ compels us to stand up for Him. Standing up for Jesus does take a lot of courage. Pressure from Satan at your work, at school, in the home, can make it very hard to do what Paul commands us to do in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, and that is to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, it's one thing not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I'm not going to go along with that. But then also to expose them, to stand up for Jesus and say, my Lord says that that is wrong. That's sinful. That's a deed of darkness. It takes courage to stand up for what you believe in, especially when everyone else is sitting down. The surest way to become unpopular with a lot of people very quickly these days is to stand up for an absolute standard of right or wrong. To stand up and name Jesus as your Lord. Those who are willing to take such a stand have convictions like the psalmist who in Psalm 119 and verse 46 says, I will speak of your testimony also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. Doesn't matter who you're talking to. Doesn't matter what the position you're in. What the consequences of your speech. What the consequences of your stand. I will stand up and I will speak of His testimonies. And I will name the name of Jesus. And I will be identified as a disciple of His. And I will not be ashamed. That was the sentiment of the 119th Psalm, and that should be our attitude today. But nowadays, I want to tell you, it just isn't accepted. It's not politically correct. Those who speak up and say what is right and stand up for Jesus are going to be left out and laughed at. They're going to be called two of the ugliest words people can be called in our society today. Intolerant and bigot. You'll be marginalized, trivialized, and ostracized if you stand up for Jesus. And yet, some people are going to do it anyway. And I hope you're some of those people. Like the Hebrews that we studied about in our class out here this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer encourages them in verse 32 to recall the former days when they first became Christians. In which he says, after you were illuminated, endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. He says, when you first became Christians, you were happy to suffer for the cause of Christ. You were happy to stand up and name the name of Jesus, come what may. And you became a spectacle. People would look at you and laugh. They would ridicule you. You suffered reproach and tribulations. You had, though, he says, as he goes on, compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What an attitude. Yeah, we're going to stand up for Jesus. We're going to say what's right and do what's right. We're going to name His name and let it be known that we are His disciples in this world. And come what may, we're going to do that. And you know what? We're going to have fun doing it. Can you imagine? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. There's something about it. It's one thing. Of course, teaching at the Bible school all of these years, I've had classes over the years where I've had a student, maybe just one or two, who were kind of socially on the outside. And a lot of times that student would not be accepted by the group and be picked on and you know, made fun of. But then, I've had some classes, and I don't know how to say this, where everybody was socially awkward, so they all accepted each other. And those were the best. And nobody picked on anybody because they were all in the same boat. As Christians, oh, to be like, you know, Paul and Silas, and persecute us for standing up for Jesus. They throw us in prison, put us in the stocks in the inner prison, and what do? We sing. We're glad to do it, and we're glad to suffer together. Standing up for Jesus is a wonderful thing when you're standing up with others who are willing to do the same and take the same sort of consequences for doing so. Such people are worthy of imitation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like you to turn there with me. I'm going to read several verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. As Paul talks about himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, "I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Paul knew what it was to stand up for Jesus and pay the price. All the apostles did. We're the offscouring of the world. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore," listen, "therefore I urge you, imitate me." Imitate me. Imitate the offscouring of the world. Imitate the one who's so treated like this. Imitate me. We have known of and admired many Christians who took strong stands for Jesus in this world. Such people are worthy of imitation. A young lady was elected homecoming queen in her high school, refused to go to the homecoming dance because she believed it would involve her in things that Christ did not want her to be involved in. I've known high school athletes, many of them, who chose to attend worship with their home congregations rather than play in important games or matches, even sometimes championships. I've known adults who've lost their jobs because they would not lie for their bosses, cheat customers, or contribute to charities that supported anti-Christian values. Perhaps you have secretly admired such people. to you, such a one stands head and shoulders taller than everyone else around, and you would just like to be like them. Well, I want to tell you, you can be. It just takes an understanding, appreciation of what Christ is, who Christ is and what He's done for you. Again, Paul said, the love of Christ compels us. When we realize He's died for us, that He died for me. Think about somebody dying for you. Well, you'd do anything for them. You can be that kind of person. Now, having said all that this morning, I want to tell you that our lesson is not about standing up for Christ in the world. We'll have a lesson on that sometime, but this isn't it. The focus of our lesson is not standing up for Jesus in the world. It's about standing up for Jesus in even a more difficult place, even a place that's harder to stand up for Him. And that is to stand up for Jesus in the church. You say, what do you mean? How can it be harder to stand up for Jesus in the church? Well, our relationships are closer. We hurt somebody's feelings. We really hurt somebody's feelings, and we feel that. The personal consequences for us are often greater in our relationships in the church than they are outside of here. We're concerned about the welfare of the body of Christ. It takes a lot of courage sometimes to stand up for Jesus in the church. And I want to suggest to you there are four ways, though, that we need to do it. First is that we need to stand up when brethren are mistreating one another. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2. Paul is talking about an incident that occurred earlier in his life, in the life of the Apostle Peter. He says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You notice this? You've got an apostle of Jesus Christ not standing up for what's right. He is really mistreating his Gentile brethren. He's removing himself from them, standing aloof from them, not wanting to be associated with them. And not only did Peter do this, but Barnabas, whose very name means the son of encouragement, does something here that is so discouraging. In separating himself from his Gentile brethren. And I want to tell you, when in the church, brethren are so mistreating one another, somebody's got to stand up and say, this cannot go on. This is not the way for Christians to act. And whether it's a racial discrimination, as it really was here, or age, socioeconomic, or any other basis on which brethren may mistreat one another, somebody's got to stand up and say, we're not going to do it. I can only imagine the kind of courage it would have taken for Paul to get in the face of Peter, and say, we can't do this. You can't do this. That took courage. We need to stand up for Jesus when brethren are being mistreated. We need to stand up against false doctrine and false teachers. Earlier on in the same chapter, the whole thing that precipitated the issue with Peter there at Antioch was really the false doctrine that some men were teaching, that in order to be a good Christian, you had to be a good Jew. Basically, you had to be circumcised in order to enjoy the privileges and benefits of being a full-fledged Christian, so to speak. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul talks about how this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. But he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says, we're not putting up with this. These brethren come in and teach things that are false, that are in error. We're going to stand against it. We didn't put up with it for 1 hour. And I want to tell you what, we shouldn't either. I challenged you all last Sunday night to check out what I say according to Scripture. And I want to tell you what, if I say something that's not in the Scriptures, that's the opposite of what you read in the Scriptures, you don't put up with it. Not for an hour. Paul wouldn't. And even if it seems to be fairly innocuous or inconsequential, you know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but whether or not you have your baby circumcised, I mean, how big a deal is that anyway? And yet, it was an indicator that these people were going back to the old law, just this small little action. It was an indicator that they were really rejecting Christ and falling away from grace. Just this small little action. And Paul stands up in the face of those who are teaching it, who are saying it must be done, and he says, we wouldn't put up with it for an hour. We need to have that same kind of commitment to our Lord and to the truth. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 that there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. You can't let them teach it. In verse 13 he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. We need to stand up for Jesus in the church by forbearing and forgiving. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, we're instructed, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The word forbear means to put up with. That's literally what it means. Brethren, you ever had this attitude? You know, there's a brother in Christ over here, and he's not teaching error, but he sure gets under my skin. And it's all I can do to love the man. I'm doing my best. But you know, he said this thing the other day, and I'm just not going to put up with him anymore. That's not forbearing. Forbearing. To put up with it. Kind of associated with long-suffering. This is what we need in the church. We have too many of us who are just bound and determined that everybody is going to make us happy. And if what they say and do doesn't particularly make us happy, then we're about the business of straightening out their wagon. That's not forbearing. If you understand what Christ did for you, that instead of sending you directly, do not collect $200, do not pass go straight to hell, He died for you so you could go to heaven. That's forbearance. If you understand what Jesus did for you and you're going to stand up for Him in the church, you need to forbear. And you need to forgive. We are commanded to forgive as Christ forgave. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Sometimes Christians fall away. It happens all too regularly, but it does happen. It's a circumstance of life that we have to deal with. They fall away and Thankfully, though, a lot of times they come back to the Lord. In my experience over the years, almost without fail, when that occurs, you know what the main concern of those who fall away and come back is? You know what it is? It's almost 99.9% the main concern. Will people really forgive me? Or will they be judging me if I come back? I don't know how many times I've heard it. I've sat down in people's living rooms and listened to brethren and sisters say, well, I would come back, but I just know how people would look at me. I know that they'd be judging me. Now, I want to tell you that that fear is usually not very well founded. The vast majority of the time, in my experience, it's not well founded at all. Members of the Lord's body are thrilled when those who have been out of duty, who've been unfaithful, come back to the Lord, confess their sins, and make their lives right. It's a thrilling thing. We don't set in judgment on those people. We're so happy to have them back into the brotherhood, into the family of God, as a part of our relationship with one another. So that fear is not well founded, but it is oftentimes used by Satan as a tool in their minds. And we all need to be aware of this. The Apostle Paul was, and he wanted us to be as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. There was a man in Corinth who had committed a sin. I think that Paul's talking in 2 Corinthians 2 about the same person he talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. That he commanded the church there to withdraw from. But whether or not it's the same person, for sure what we find out is that there was a punishment that was inflicted on a brother in Christ by the church in Corinth. And Paul says this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. In verse 7 he says, so that on the contrary, you rather ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to Him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What devices? What's he talking about? What's Satan trying to do? He's trying to get this man to feel unforgiven and the Corinthians not to forgive him. Because if he can do that, then he'll have his way in the church. Paul wants Jesus to have his way in the church. He says, you forgive him. You comfort him. Don't let him be swallowed up with sorrow. We need to stand up to forbear and to forgive. The greatest stand that you will ever take against evil is right here. Say what you will about standing up in your workplace and naming the name of Jesus and all the things we talked about earlier. The greatest stand you will ever take against evil is when you forgive. The greatest stand that was ever taken against evil was not with a sword, it was with a sacrifice. It was not with a club, it was on a cross. Standing up for Christ means forbearing and forgiving like Christ. Mohandas Gandhi, who was largely responsible for freeing India from British rule through nonviolence. He was a man who won by not standing up for his rights, by not standing up, stood up. What he said about Christians, he said this. He was asked about what he thought about Christianity. Here's what he said. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. We need to learn to be like Christ. sacrifice to forgive. Lastly, and just hurriedly, we stand up in the church by not insisting on our rights, liberties, and opinions. And this is related a little bit to the last point. A lot of folks think that they're standing up for Jesus when they're really just standing up for themselves. Someone said the right to do something does not mean that it's the right thing to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, we do not preach ourselves. It's not us. It's not our opinions. It's not our judgments and wants. But it's Christ. We have a lot of brethren, I think, that don't understand that. They're willing to fight for their own opinion. They're willing to fight, but they're not willing to fight for what Jesus said and for what Jesus wants them to do. And there's a big difference in standing up and fighting for your view on something, for your opinion about something, for your judgment in some area, or for your right or your liberty to do something. There's a big difference in standing up for that and standing up for what Jesus wants. Like the story I heard about these two farmers up in Kentucky. They both raised steeplechase horses, you know, the ones that run these races. And they both raised them, and they were big rivals with one another. And every year they had a race. All of the steeplechase horses in the area would have this race. And these two farmers that raised horses, they were really bitter rivals. One year, one of them hired a professional jockey to ride his horse. He wanted to make sure he won. And sure enough, as the race went on, that these two horses of these two farmers were way in the lead, far ahead of everybody else. And they jumped a jump, and they both fell at the same time. And both of the riders were dismounted. And the professional jockey just got up and hopped on the horse and ran and finished the race in first. And he crosses the finish line. He gets off. He says, "I did it. I did it." Aren't you? You know. He says to the farmer, "Aren't you glad you hired me now?" And the farmer says, "No." He says, "You got on the wrong horse." That's how a lot of brethren are. Boy, they're riding hard. They're on the wrong horse. On the wrong horse. In Romans chapter 14, when Paul is talking there about whether or not to eat meat, he says in verse 14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved by your food, you are no longer walking in love." Remember what we talked about last Sunday morning? If your brother is grieved by your right, I've got a right to eat meat. Yeah, you do. But if your brother is grieved by you exercising your right, you are no longer walking in love. And that applies to a lot of things. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Stand up for Jesus means don't stand up for your rights sometimes. The question this morning is the one the psalmist asked long ago. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26 that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Don't let Jesus be ashamed of you. Be a Christian. Be a Christian not only as you live in the world, in your workplace, at school, in your home, as you're shopping for groceries, as you're driving your car. Be a Christian. Stand up for Jesus. But what we're saying to you this morning is, first and foremost and most of all, stand up for Jesus in this church. Do His will and not your own. God, help us to do so. This morning, will you stand up for Jesus? Do you believe in Him? Are you willing to name His name? Be a Christian? Turn away from a life of sin? Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Or maybe you are a Christian, but you haven't been standing up for Him, either in the world or in the church, in your personal life? Won't you stand up for Jesus? We'd ask you to come while together we stand, while we sing.